Well, I'd like to read the passage we're going to begin to look at today. It's chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Before I read, in just a moment, I want to pray. But also, after I pray, and then as I read through the passage, I want you to be on the lookout for really the focus of what this passage is about, namely what I've entitled the sermon, Hold Fast to Soul Anchoring Hope in Jesus. That's really at the heart of everything that the writer is expressing within verses 9 to 20. And I want you to notice, just real briefly before I read, in verse 11, he says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." And that statement in verse 11 connects with what he's going to also speak about down in verse 18 when he says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And so this is the theme, this is the focus of this whole passage. There's a number of details, as you'll see as I read, that encompass it, but the heart of it is to hold fast to the soul anchoring hope that we have in Jesus Christ, to persevere in faith. Well, let me pray, and then I'll read the passage, and then we'll move through things. Oh, our Father in heaven, our lives in this world often feel like ships that are being battered around by raging storms in the ocean. And our souls are so easily troubled and beset with all kinds of burdens and griefs and fears and weaknesses and discouragements. And you alone are the one who can stabilize us with such soul-anchoring hope in Jesus, the one you have given to be the great high priest of all who would trust him. And so even as we look to your word again, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe your word. We pray that you would strengthen the faith of those who belong to you, and we pray that you would bring to faith those who are yet in rebellion, yet in darkness. We pray that you might save them, and that you might help us to not be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit your promises. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, hear now the word of our living God, Hebrews 6, verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, or we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let the one who has ears hear the word of the Lord. Well, we have been in this broader passage for a few weeks now. Really, this is following everything the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, this is a sermon that he is really expressing in written form. He's preaching, though. And in everything that he's been saying up to this point, he has been making the point again and again that God has not been silent in speaking. And the issue for us is, are we quick in hearing? Are we responding in hearing, or are we sluggish in hearing? He's exhorting his readers to keep alert and to be responsive to the Word of God, in hearing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, trusting the Christ who is revealed in the Word of God, and to obey him and to hold fast to this soul-anchoring hope in Jesus. And I've been sharing in the last couple of weeks that where we are at right now is following within this section that really begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and now carries on through chapter 6, verse 20, where the writer, the preacher, is first warning and exhorting those that he is writing to because he's concerned that they are indeed being sluggish in responding to God's word. He uses the term in verse 11 of chapter 5 that they're dull, which is the same word that is translated as sluggish here in chapter 6, verse 12. But he's giving a strong word of warning and of rebuke to professing Christians who are yet exhibiting a laziness in their response to God's word. They're indifferent. They're apathetic. They're not listening. They're perhaps weary and discouraged even under trials. And so their faith is teetering on the brink of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer has been very concerned about this. And I shared last week, it's as if he's providing spiritual rumble strips, those strips on the sides of roadways that are there to alert you to danger. If you're starting to drift from the road, maybe because you're sleepy or because you're distracted, the rumble strips are there to awaken you, to alert you to the fact that you are in danger. And really, with everything the writer says from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8, he's been expressing a sense of warning. Not because he wants to destroy people, not because he wants to discourage people, but because he wants to wake these professing believers up, that they could be on a path to ultimately rejecting Jesus Christ. And so it's as if he's saying, I'm deeply concerned about the spiritual immaturity that's being exhibited in your life, your dullness and your sluggishness. And so I'm calling you to maturity. And he's saying, I'm so concerned that I'm compelled to warn you to fear the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Don't be like those. Really, this is what he addresses in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6. Don't be like those who have heard all of the truth, who have been so exposed to countless blessings from God, and yet in the end have rejected, have renounced Jesus Christ, and have come under God's judgment. In so many ways, as he's expressing these warnings, it's as if he's expressing what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. Or like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, make your calling and election sure. And so these words of strong and stern and sobering warning are given. But now in chapter 6, verse 9, and to the end of the chapter, these words of warning as a dark tunnel, as it were, give way to the beautiful vista of words of comfort and encouragement and assurance. He's been expressing terrifying warnings and terrifying to those who would persist in rebellion. But now these sweet and treasured words of comfort for those who are redeemed, for those who belong to Christ. And so as dark and as sobering as the words of warning have been, now in verses 9 through 20, how bright and how sweet and how life-giving these words of comfort that are expressed. And notice how he begins verse 9 when he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. This wonderful term of endearment. It's interesting. This is the only place in the entire letter to the Hebrews that he uses that particular term of endearment. And he understood that the words that he had just been expressing, the things that he had just been saying, were hard and were difficult and even painful. And yet he's wanting them to know and understand that he is speaking out of his love for them and his care for them and his desire for them to know the fullness of this assurance and to know the certainty of the hope that is given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all that he says in verses 9 to 20, he's really saying, I'm so confident that you're genuinely saved. And I'm confident because I see much evidence of fruit in your life. And I want you to hold fast in the full assurance of this soul anchoring hope. And I want you to keep pressing on in faith and to keep being patient as God unfolds the fulfillment of his promises. He sees the evidence of faith and he wants to encourage that more and more. And again, the real core of what he has to say is expressed down there in verse 18 leading into verse 19, that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And indeed, we have this hope, as he says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And again, that connects with what he's previously said in verse 11, to hold fast to this hope in Jesus and the assurance that we have of belonging to him. So it's intriguing in the wisdom of God expressed through the writer to the Hebrews in what he has said, that on the one hand, he's given these soul-shaking words of warning that would cause any of us, if we're sensitive and alert, to take stock and to take inventory. Am I drifting? Am I dull? Am I sluggish? Am I not heeding the word of God? Am I perhaps on a road to destruction? And so it's shaking to our souls. And yet in the very same breath, in dramatic contrast, he gives these words of utter confidence, utter assurance, utter hope, utter comfort for those who belong to Christ. And so even for any of us who do indeed belong to Christ, as we live in this world, we walk in this world, we fight sin, we fight unbelief, we're all too aware of how prone to wander we are, as the hymn declares. Yet God wants us to know this assurance. Dear brother and sister in Christ, dear beloved, God wants you to have this assurance that your soul would be anchored to the fullness of all that God has given to you in Christ. Now, as we begin to move through verses 9 to 20, this section falls into two subsections, if you will. The first is there in verses 9 to 13, and this is, or I'm sorry, verses 9 to 12, and this is where the preacher is really giving the encouragement to hold fast to the full assurance of your hope in Jesus. Hold fast to the full assurance of your hope in Jesus. That's what he addresses in verses 9 to 12. Then, in the next section, verses 13 to 20, he's really giving the encouragement to hold fast to the foundation of your hope in Jesus. So they're two parts of the same reality. In fact, you'll notice in verse 13, it begins with that conjunction for, and that helps us understand he's about to give a fuller explanation for the reason of the things that he's been exhorting in verses 9 through 12. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at verses 9 to 12. I was wrestling this week with whether to try to cover the entire section or not, and it just seems best to zero in on the points that he's making in verses 9 through 12, the full assurance of the hope that we have in Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 13 to 20, the foundation of our hope, namely in the promises of God. So again, these very much relate to one another, but for the sake of just zeroing in on the full assurance of our hope in Christ, this morning we're going to look particularly at verses 9 to 12. And again, the writer's intent very clearly and directly is to encourage true believers that even though you struggle, even though you battle sin, even though you know that you're prone to unbelief and temptation and weakness and all kinds of things, be encouraged, be strengthened, be comforted in the assurance of Christ and all that God has given to you in Christ. And so we're going to look at verses 9 to 12 as he gives this encouragement to hold fast to the assurance of your hope in Jesus. And what he addresses here are two different evidences that bring assurance of salvation. This is what we find in verses 9 to 12. Two different evidences that bring assurance of salvation. What you can look to, what you can observe in your own life to see evidence of the work of God that are intended to give encouragement, to give assurance of salvation. Now, let me just make one other point before we look at these two evidences. There's a sense with what the preacher says in verses 9 to 12 in these two evidences that these two evidences provide some encouragement. They provide some assurance of our belonging to God. And I use that word some because we know that even as evidence of God's work in our life can be present, it's nonetheless imperfect. At least it is for me. And for those of you I know it is for you as well. It's imperfect for all of us. Whatever fruit may be there that is really there, that God is truly at work in our lives, it's nonetheless imperfect, it's nonetheless incomplete. And yet it does provide a measure of assurance. It does provide a measure of encouragement that God is indeed at work. And so the writer wants us to have this some encouragement. But then it's interesting when you go down to verse 18, again, to look at the terms that he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, in verses 9 to 12, he's saying, here's what I want you to see by means of which you can have some encouragement and some assurance of your belonging to God. But I want you to know with what he's going to say in verses 13 to 20, there's even stronger encouragement, namely in the promises of God and in the faithfulness of God. So he's weaving all of this together to strengthen assurance. Some encouragement, some assurance that we find through the evidence of his work in our lives, even stronger assurance and encouragement through his promises. So just keep that in mind as we zero in on these things. So let's look at these two evidences that we find in verses 9 through 12. Two evidences that bring assurance of salvation. Let me mention them, then we'll unpack them. The first evidence is be assured because of spiritual fruit in your life. Be assured because of spiritual fruit in your life. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. And then second of all, be assured through the earnest pursuit of your life. Be assured through the earnest pursuit of your life. That is what we will see in verses 11 and 12. And of course, these connect with each other. But those are the two evidences he highlights. Be assured because of spiritual fruit in your life. Be assured through the earnest pursuit of your life. So let's dive into these a little bit more and consider what he is revealing for us. The first evidence, be assured because of spiritual fruit in your life. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. And you could just feel his heart wanting to encourage and strengthen these saints. He says, though we speak in this way, everything he's just been saying by way of warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now again, the essence of what he is expressing there is, beloved, there is spiritual fruit that is evident in your life. And so we're sure of better things. And the better things that he is speaking of that accompany salvation, that belong to salvation, are in contrast to the judgment that he's just been talking about in verses 7 and 8. As he's used this illustration of land that frequently takes in the rain that pours down on it. And for that land which produces crops, it brings pleasure to the owner of the land and brings greater blessing from that owner. But if it only produces thorns and thistles, it is under a curse and it's about to be burned. And that illustration is to point to the reality of God's judgment upon fruitlessness. And in the context of what he's expressing there, he's talking about those who have heard the word of God, who even have experienced measures of the blessing of God and all the different things that he's spoken of in that passage, and yet there's no spiritual fruit. There's no evidence of salvation. There's no evidence of a changed life, of having genuinely been born of God and having come to faith in Christ. And so he's saying that there is judgment coming upon such ones. And yet, now, to those who have been saved, to those he is speaking and addressing as beloved, he says, I'm confident of better things. I'm confident that there is fruit. And what a word of encouragement this preacher, this pastor is giving to these people to whom he's writing. He wants them to be strengthened and he wants them to be bolstered. Well, let's note a few observations about the nature of this fruit that he speaks of. As we just move through the text, let me just highlight a few things regarding this fruit. We see, first of all, that this fruit is clearly the evident result of genuine salvation. That's very clear and explicit in verse 9. And again, in the context of verses 7 and 8, in this illustration of land bearing produce or bearing thorns and thistles, he's making clear that the fruit that he's seen is directly connected with genuine salvation. And so he's not talking about fruit that leads to salvation, but rather he's talking about fruit that gives evidence that salvation has taken place, that a person has been delivered from God's wrath, and that they're not indeed falling away, but they are among those who belong to him. So this fruit is the evident result of genuine salvation. Notice also, he says that this fruit is known and blessed by the God who is just. He says there in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. He's highlighting the justice of God and he's highlighting the all-knowing reality of God, that he knows and that he sees everything. And why does he make reference to the justice of God? I believe it's in the context of what he's been talking about again with this illustration in verse 7 and 8. Listen to the illustration. Verse 7, he says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so he's speaking about either receiving blessing from God or cursing from God. And as he makes reference in verse 10 to God not being unjust, but rather being just, being fair, it's connected with this reality that God blesses those who belong to him. And when fruit is evident in the life of one who has been saved, God is the one who enables that fruit through his saving work, and then in his wisdom and in his kindness and in his goodness and in his justice, he brings even greater blessing. And so to make reference to God being just is to affirm that whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever suffering any of you as believers may be going through, it's not because God is punishing you. It's not because God is bringing a curse upon you. He has his sovereign purposes and he is operating out of his love and his goodness and his wisdom, even if we don't understand the path. But he's just. And his purposes and his design are to bless. And so again, this becomes an incentive to keep trusting and to keep persevering and to keep being patient in the unfolding of his promises. God knows the difference between good and bad fruit. And if he is at work in your life, if he has brought you to salvation, and if there is fruit that is being manifest in your life, he's just and he knows, and whatever else might not be seen by people, whatever else might not be responded to with justice from people, you can be assured that God is just, he's righteous, he's faithful, and he will bless, even as he has promised. So we see that this fruit is the evident result of genuine salvation. We see that this fruit is known and blessed by the God who is just. Notice also in verse 10 that this fruit is motivated by love for God's name in Jesus. This fruit is motivated by love for God's name in Jesus. And so he says that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that Jesus is the one who has received the name that is above all of the angels. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So when reference is made to the name of God here in verse 10, he's referring to God's name in Jesus. And the point being that he's recognizing this fruit in connection with what's motivated it, namely these folks who are producing this fruit are doing so because they want to honor the name of God in Christ. They want to glorify the name of God in Christ. They're not just doing it, they're not primarily at all doing it for their own praise, but for the praise of God. That their lives and their love would be expressive of that which would point to Christ and would display his glory. And certainly implied in this motive of desiring to glorify God's name and to express love to God's name in Christ, certainly implied with that is a hunger to know God's word and a hunger and an eagerness to do God's word and to submit to God's word. How else could one express love to him and glorify him, but to know and to submit to his word? And so he's affirming the fact that they're motivated by a love for God's name in Christ. Another aspect of this fruit that we see is that it's observable by others. It's ultimately known in its fullness by God, but it is observable by others. In other words, this isn't just good intentions. This isn't just nice ambitions they have, but their fruit, the evidence of fruit, has been observable by others. He uses the term there in verse 9 or in verse 10 for the love that you have shown for his name. And that term speaks of it being demonstrated, being evident. It is seen, it is observable by others. And then finally, notice that this fruit involves the multifaceted work of serving God's people. It involves the multifaceted work of serving God's people. And he's very explicit about this. It's motivated by love for God's name in Christ, but it involves the multifaceted work of serving the saints as you still do. And it's interesting that he makes reference to both what was evident in the past with these people in their love for others, born out of their love for God, and that they're still loving others. So even though in the one breath he's been burdened and concerned about spiritual immaturity and dullness, yet he recognizes there's been some measures of fruit that have been evident. And I say multifaceted work because throughout the letter to the Hebrews, there's a number of different ways we see this work of serving others being expressed. And by the way, don't notice that or don't miss the fact that it is indeed work. He uses that term in verse 10. To serve others born out of love for God involves work. It involves labor. It involves sacrifice. It involves difficulty. Now again, there's a number of different ways in which this serving, this ministering to others is expressed in Hebrews. If you go back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Part of our labor, part of our work in serving one another is to be concerned for one another's spiritual life and to come alongside one another, to exhort one another and to lift one another up, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 5, verse 12, in the context of the beginning of this warning, he's concerned that part of what is showing spiritual immaturity is that people, these believers, ought to be teaching others, but they need someone to go back and teach them. But it clearly implies that part of our ministry to one another is to share in teaching one another God's word. And not only that we're to be doing that with one another, certainly there's a point of application related to teaching unbelievers, to proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, but that's another aspect, that's another facet of loving one another. If you go over to chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we see another aspect, and this is a passage we've made reference to in previous times. But he says in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's speaking about the corporate gatherings of the church and the corporate worship and the corporate life of the church, that we're to provoke one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds in this hope that we have. A little bit further down in chapter 10, if you go down to verse 32, he talks about some of the ways in which they had very tangibly ministered to saints. Listen to verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they were at one time deeply active, deeply sacrificial, deeply bold and courageous in identifying themselves with Christ and in identifying themselves with people who were suffering for the name of Christ. This is how they were loving. This is how they were fulfilling this work of serving one another. One other place where we can see an aspect of this is over in chapter 13. He says in verses 1 to 3, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Another way in which this love, this serving one another, is expressed. And the point in all of this, beloved, is to see, again, as the author is affirming back in chapter 6, verse 10, that this fruit that he has seen, this fruit that is evident, this fruit that he's encouraged by, involves the multifaceted work of serving God's people. And ultimately seeking to serve God's people in a way that provides for the greater witness of the gospel, for the greater testimony of the gospel. He's saying, I've seen that present among you. And so be encouraged and be strengthened and be all the more assured because there is evidence of that fruit. He's seen great evidences of this, and he wants to encourage them. He wants them to be assured in this. And again, what a tender word of encouragement. What a timely word of encouragement he gives, that believers might be strengthened in their assurance. This encouragement, no doubt, for believers that he was writing to came like the way water comes to a dried up sponge. It just instantly kind of springs it to life. And haven't you experienced that before, brother or sister in Christ, when maybe you're under trial, you're under weights, you're under discouragement, maybe there's been sin and there's guilt, and yet some brother or sister comes and points you to Christ and points you to his word and also can bring affirmation of how they see God at work in your life. Even giving specific statements, specific words indicating, hey, remember this, remember when this happened. And ultimately, none of us can provide assurance for one another, but we can point to those things that help us affirm our own assurance before God if we belong to him. And how we need to receive this kind of encouragement, how we need to give this kind of encouragement to one another. That's what this preacher is doing. He's pointing to the evidence of fruit in their lives that gives some measure of assurance and encouragement. Well, then building on that, he moves to the second evidence of assurance, and that is the earnest pursuit of your life. And this is where he now goes with what he says in verses 11 and 12. So he wants them to be assured through the spiritual fruit that they see in their lives, but also now through the earnest pursuit of their lives. And so he says, verse 11 and 12, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you see his heart? And do you see his skill and his care in seeking to strengthen these believers? I see evidence of God's work in your life. I see the fruit that is manifest in your life. Now keep pressing on in this hope. And he wants them to earnestly pursue their assurance and earnestly pursue being faithful in faith to the promises of God. Now, let me also make a few notes regarding this pursuit as we see it in verse 11 and 12. Notice, first of all, this pursuit involves each and every believer. He's speaking to a congregation, but he's also mindful of every individual that makes up that congregation. And so he says at the beginning of verse 11, "We desire each one of you to personally take this to heart, to personally hear God's word, to personally respond to what it is that he's saying. To not primarily be thinking of how these things might apply to the person to your left or to the person to your right or for those who are married to your husband or to your wife or to any others, but primarily, how does this apply to you?" It's a pursuit that involves each and every believer, and each and every one of us has to take these matters to heart for ourselves. The heart of this pursuit, we see second of all, is to keep knowing, trusting, loving, and glorifying Jesus. To keep knowing, trusting, loving, and glorifying Jesus. And to do so in serving others. When he says in verse 11, "We want each of you to show the same earnestness," he's making reference to what he's just said in verse 10 about the evidence of fruit in their lives. This evidence that has produced the motivation to want to please God's name in Christ and to want to serve his people. So he's saying, "I want you to keep pursuing this, keep knowing and keep trusting and keep loving and glorifying Jesus in serving others." And even in the tone and in the context of what we read in chapter 10, when he says to them, "Listen, remember what you were at one time doing," he wants to spur them on to get back to doing that. Remember how you used to sacrifice. Remember how you used to seek. Remember how hungry you used to be to know Christ and to walk with him. Keep pressing on in that pursuit. That's the essence of the pursuit. To show love to his name by ministering to his people for the greater gospel witness. So it's a pursuit that involves each and every believer. It's a pursuit to keep knowing, trusting, loving, and glorifying Jesus. Notice also that this very pursuit leads to the full assurance of hope. Now, this is intriguing in terms of how do we grow in assurance? How do we become all the more assured that we're indeed saved? Well, number one, is there fruit in our lives? And number two, are we pursuing to know Christ and serve him more? Notice how it's expressed there in verse 11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." That little preposition that is used there, "to," is indicating that it's the pursuit itself, motivated by love for God, empowered by God himself. It's the pursuit itself that God uses to deepen our assurance. And so the very pursuit of God in Christ and his purposes in Christ and serving others for his glory, that very pursuit is a means that God uses to strengthen our assurance. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, said it this way. He said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." He uses that little phrase, we know. That's a statement of assurance. We're certain that we've been born of God. We're certain that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. We care for God's purposes in and among God's people. Now, certainly, we don't do it perfectly, but that's the point that he's making. The very pursuit of striving, the very pursuit of being convicted and burdened when we're mindful of our own sin and we want to repent, that very pursuit adds to the sense of assurance. Notice also this pursuit is lifelong. He makes it clear that you have the full assurance of hope until the end. And the end is the final consummation, the final culmination of all of God's purposes in Christ. When Christ will return and the unfolding of all that God has designed within his return will begin to take place. And the point that he's underscoring is that there's never a time where we check out of this pursuit. It's to be lifelong until we go to be with Jesus or until he returns. It is a lifelong battle. It's been frequently said, hasn't it? The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it helps us to know and to understand that and to not be surprised when trials and difficulties come and to not have a wrong expectation, but to understand this is indeed lifelong. So it's a pursuit that involves each and every believer. It's a pursuit to keep knowing, trusting, loving, and glorifying Jesus. It's a pursuit that itself leads to the full assurance of hope. It's a pursuit that's lifelong. Notice also, this pursuit faces temptations toward lazy unbelief. It's a pursuit that faces temptations toward lazy unbelief. He says in verse 12, I want you to be doing this. Why? So that you may not be sluggish. So that you may not be dull, as he says in chapter 5, verse 11. Spiritually immature, stuck on milk when you should be eating meat. I don't want you to be sluggish, but I want you to be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It helps us even in running the Christian race, in walking the Christian walk, in fighting the Christian fight, to know that we're going to face these temptations, to know that we're going to be tempted to be sluggish, to be dull, to be lazy and unresponsive. And isn't that true? We easily don't run to the battle. We're more prone to run from the battle. And there's a myriad of different ways in which we can subtly do that, but we're easily inclined to take the path of least resistance and to move away from faith in God and patience in the unfolding of his promises. We're going to face those temptations, which is why we're to lay hold of all that God has given to us in Christ, who's our great high priest, and in him and through him to draw near to God's throne of grace, to pray so that we can have mercy and have grace to help us in our time of need. But we're going to be tempted those ways for the rest of our lives. Well, another aspect of this pursuit is that it involves following the faithful example of others. It involves following the faithful example of others. And so he says in verse 12, to not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, in the most immediate context, in verse 13, he's going to begin to talk about Abraham as an example of one whom we know was not perfect, and yet who, by God's grace, had faith and was declared righteous in and through that faith, and he persevered in that faith. And we'll look at that more fully next week as we move in to verses 13 to 20. But he's holding up Abraham as an example of faith. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, this is anticipating what he's going to outline in chapter 11. We frequently call it the Hall of Faith because he identifies person after person from the Old Testament who were not perfect, but who did exhibit faith. And so he speaks of Moses, and he speaks of Abraham, and he speaks of many others, examples of faith. In chapter 13, in verse 7, he speaks of those who are spiritual leaders among you, to submit to them as unto the Lord and to emulate or imitate their example of faith, to follow the outcome of faith. And of course, beyond that, we could point to many other examples as well. But the point is, brothers and sisters, God has given us examples of those who have gone before us, who have not been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and yet who by God's grace exhibited faith. And every single one of those people that we find in Scripture, they didn't start off with perfect faith, and they did not end with perfect faith, but it was real faith, and it was growing faith, and they were examples for us to follow. And so part of this pursuit involves following faithful examples for others. You know, I might say just a word of application to those of you who are parents. Parenting is really simple, isn't it? Just be a godly example for your kids. Boom, nothing else to it. I'm being facetious, of course. We battle sin and we deal with day in and day out realities. And there's a lot of aspects to parenting, lots of important things to consider, but most fundamentally, do ask yourself this question. Am I striving to be a faithful example for my children, of someone who has been possessed by Christ in the hope of the gospel, and someone who is relying upon Christ, and someone who is looking to Christ, and someone who is rejoicing in the salvation that I have in Christ? Far from perfect, my kids know that all too well, and yet by God's grace, He is at work. And so that you can hold yourself before your children in that way. And even for those of you who are children, particularly young children, who are the examples that you look to in your life? Should start with your parents and look to other examples of godly people. Let them be your heroes. Let them be the ones that you seek to imitate. Well, a final point regarding this pursuit. We see it at the end of verse 12. This pursuit requires faith and patience. That's what we're to imitate of those who have gone before and shown themselves faithful. And so he says at verse 12, through those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And it even would be better translated, they are inheriting the promise. There's a present sense in which we have the promises and we're going to continue to realize them in fullness. But it requires faith. What is faith? Trusting God. The writer will say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. It's relying upon what God has said. And again, that's what he's going to amplify in verses 13 to 20. The stronger encouragement of reliance, of faith upon the promises of God, which are unchangeable and from a God who cannot lie. We're to rely upon those to exhibit faith, the fullness of his provision in Christ. And that's what the writer is after, to cause us to see how great Christ is, how sufficient Christ is, how supreme Christ is, and how worthy he is to be trusted, to exercise faith. And then it's so intriguing as he includes not only faith, but patience. Patience that goes with faith. What does patience mean? The term literally means long suffering. To be willing to suffer a long time, to endure, to persevere. We're going to see this more fully next week when we look at Abraham. You know, how much time passed between when God made his original promise to Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation and when that promise began to be fulfilled through Isaac? It was years and years. And Abraham died without even seeing the full realization of that promise. In fact, that's the point in Hebrews 11 that the author makes when he makes reference to all of these saints from the Old Testament. Every single one of them died without having seen the full realization of those promises. It required patience. It requires patience for you and me, brothers and sisters. God often calls us to hard roads that don't end in this life. Painful things, difficult things. Why? Because he's cursing us and against us? No, we rest in the assurance that he's blessing us, that he has brought us to himself. But he knows that this is how he wants to refine us and to grow us and to strengthen us and to cause us to become more and more like Christ. So much of his work is to strengthen this sense of patience. One Greek dictionary defines this term patience as a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? It's doing okay up to that point, but the complaint or irritation, you know, I'm so patient when I get in a food line at a restaurant and it seems to take longer than it should, or something happens that delays it even longer. I'm so patient, aren't you? Oh, we're so impatient, aren't we? That's a microcosm of how often we are with God and the unfolding of his purposes in and through our lives. We're just an instant society because we're so selfish. We want things our way now. God says, no, I'm working a greater work. And I want you to persevere, and I want you to keep enduring, and I want you to keep pursuing Christ and resting in and rejoicing in the fullness of this salvation, and in that salvation, being obedient to his will, which means obeying his will as revealed in his word, and also submitting to his providential will in your life and in your circumstances to bear patiently in these things. And ultimately, this pursuit is centered upon the present and the future possession of God's promises. That's the point of what he says at the end of verse 12, that to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the ultimate source of our assurance. That's the ultimate source of our security. That's the ultimate focus of our pursuit, the fulfillment of these promises that God has made in Christ. Now again, in verses 13 to 20, he's going to go on to speak more fully about the foundation of these promises and why in the promises of God we can and should have this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope we have in Jesus. Because, beloved, Jesus is all we have, and Jesus is enough. I spent time with Chuck and Diane this week following the news of their son's death. And, of course, there's tears, many, many tears, and there's going to be for a long time. There's hope in the midst of those tears. Not denying the reality and the trauma and the deep wound of what they have now experienced. And yet there's hope. But for any of you who have lost a loved one, you know it's not something you get over. It carries on. God provides. There's an aspect of healing, but it's something that will be with them the rest of their lives. But there's hope. There's a pursuit. There's a confidence. It doesn't whitewash or minimize the grief, but it magnifies the provision and the faithfulness of God in Christ. And beloved, that's what he holds before us. And that's where this assurance deepens and strengthens when we're so easily tempted to throw in the towel and to back off of, or as he says in Hebrews 10, to shrink away from robust faith in Christ and the risks and the dangers and the suffering and the pain and the grief that often come in walking with Christ. To not shrink back from those things, but to press on in the full assurance of hope, which is, as he says, the anchor of our souls. It stabilizes us. It holds us. It keeps us. And so, beloved, the word of God from verses 9 to 12 is to stay in the race. Keep pressing on to maturity. Keep trusting the promises of God in Christ. Keep drawing upon God's provision in Christ. And to ask yourself, what is it that hinders your own full assurance of hope in Christ? Is there sin that needs to be repented from? Is there sin that you perhaps need to come to another brother or sister in Christ and say, listen, I need help. I'm stuck in this. I can't get over this. I need help. That's what we're here for. That's how we're to minister to one another. What is it that hinders your full assurance in hope? What is it that helps your full assurance? Growing in the knowledge of God through his word, growing in prayer, growing in being with his people and seeking out and cultivating those relationships and spurring one another on. to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep sharing in what he desires. It is our assurance in his grace that motivates our endurance through his grace. Assurance motivates endurance. And God wants us to have this assurance in fullest measure to persevere in him until the end. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you, God, for your grace. Even as you bring strong and hard to hear words of warning, yet in the very same breath, you bring such comforting and life-giving words of hope and of assurance, and in a way that doesn't pull us out of the race, but rather emboldens us and strengthens us to keep pursuing you in the midst of the race, to have our eyes ever fixed on Jesus, the one who is the author of this salvation in which we now stand. Father, for each brother and sister here who belongs to you through faith in Christ, may they be all the more assured in the evidence of your work in their lives. May they all be all the more assured, even as they would continue to pursue you and to continue to grow in you in this hope. And Lord, may we all help one another to this end, praying for and encouraging one another. And again, for any who are yet in their sins, who have heard the truth, even this morning, and yet persist in rebelling, God, may you open their eyes. May you bring them to repentance, lest they suffer your eternal judgment, lest they spend eternity separated from you. God, may you be pleased to grant them repentance that they might know life indeed. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the solid rock of hope that you have given in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.